Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Please keep your Bible open. I would like you to follow me by turning to your scriptures when I refer to them. The time at my disposal is not enough for me to cover what I missed out last week and what I have to do this week. So I may have to hurry through. And as I do so, I may skip over the texts and the references. But they are available at my website. You can listen again to what I've said, and you can refer to the PowerPoint slides again, and you can refer to the notes when you visit the website. So I will bring in the important points for me and highlight the things that I would like to pass on to you and leave to you to study the text for itself. This series on understanding Revelation is not a textual approach. It is just an overall look and overlook at the book of Revelation, highlighting the important points that you may miss out, so that when you read Revelation, you may be able to understand what it says. Hence, the title of the series is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Understanding the Book of Revelation. Today, we deal with part 2. Last week, we dealt with part 1. And we shall deal with today the exalted Christ and his epistles to the churches, chapters 1 to 3. And as you can see, we have 3 chapters to cover within this short time, and therefore I need to hurry through. But first, I must do a bit of recapitulation. Remember Revelation, when it is written with this in mind, because it is the only book in the New Testament that promises a blessing and a blessing for the reader, for the hearer, and for the doer. Verse 3 in particular says, "Blessed is he that readeth." And I'm going to claim this promise because I'm going to get blessed because I read the word. But he also says that there is a blessing for to those who hear the words. And that means all of you. You will also receive a blessing. And I'm indeed encouraged this morning when Mr. and Mrs. Lim came into the assembly hall and they said to me, "I have specially brought Mrs. Lim to come to listen to you. And she will be blessed, he will be blessed, and all of you will be blessed." But the most important point is that when you are blessed, you keep what you have heard from the word. So, and Revelation is the only prophecy book in the New Testament, where the whole book is full of prophecy. And thirdly, it has a portrait of Jesus Christ. No other book has these features, and therefore Revelation is very important. Now, so let me go through quickly the panorama of the book, so that you will have a perspective of what this book is about. Keep your Bible open to Revelation, please, because I'd like you to refer to it when I do so. In understanding any Bible book, we must always have the key to open up. And as I pointed out last week, the key is found in chapter 1, verse 19. Have a quick glance over it, and you will read, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." It is a threefold plan. Write the things which thou hast seen. Now, what are the things which thou hast seen? In verse 11, a quick glance over it, and you'll find that John was given instruction, write these things. And now it says, write these things which thou hast seen. In other words, that which he has seen. And what has he seen? Of course, all the things that have written before chapter 1, verse 19. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 13 downwards. And so you see, what thou hast seen will refer to the past. What? John's vision of the exalted Christ. Then it also says, write the things which are. And what are the things which are? The things which are the things which were existing at the time of John. And what were existing at the time of John? They were the churches. The churches to whom he was to write the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So chapters 2 and 3 would apply to the time of John. Then we have the prospect, the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter, these things of the present. Hereafter, after the church. So hereafter will refer to the future, after the church. So from chapter 4 onwards, you will find that the reading there refers to what is future. What happened? Between chapter 3 verse 22, the last verse of chapter 3, and chapter 4 verse 1, the first verse of chapter 4. What happened? Let us read chapter 4 verse 1. Chapter 4 verse 1. And it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of an angel, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Note two keywords in my King James Version. After this, the first word, and the last word in that text, hereafter. These two words are the same as in chapter 1 verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter. So the things which shall be hereafter will appear after verse 1. And what happened in verse 1? That we have things that will appear hereafter in verse 2. In verse 1, we are told, an angel sounded the trumpet, come up. And John, representing the church, so to speak, would have transferred up into heaven. And they would speak of the church of any structure. The church is now raptured to heaven. So that chapter 4, verse 2, don't look up for the church on earth anymore. The church is now in heaven. The church has been raptured. Between chapter 3, verse 22 and chapter 4, verse 1, as represented by John, the church has been raptured up into heaven. And that is why, when you look at the concordance and search for the word church or churches, as I have done so, you find that the word church and churches exists or occurs 27 times from chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 3 verse 22. After chapter 4 verse 1, you can't find the church anymore. You cannot find the church anymore. Up to the end, chapter 22, when you have the last occurrence in chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 22, the church is not in from chapter 4 onwards until the end of the chapter of the book. And therefore, do not try to read the church in those chapters in between, because when you interpret the church in those chapters, then you are getting into your own imagination of things. Because the key to Revelation is that there is no more the church. Okay? So, the future events will occur from chapter 4 to 22. Then, as I said, You cannot find the church or churches in chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 3 verse 22, except the last occurrence of the word church, and that's how in chapter 22 and verse 16. Now let me prove my point. If you read the letters to the seven churches, you find that every letter has more or less these statements. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You look at it. Just one is enough. Chapter 2, for example, and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And now for every seven of the letters. And yet, in chapter 13 and verse 9, you see the same words, you read the same words, but something is missing. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. What the Spirit said unto the churches, not there. Not there, because it's in chapter 13. And chapter 13 is between chapter 4, verse 1, to chapter 22. So the church is not there, and there is no more the address to the church. So please understand that. Otherwise, you will have a misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Revelation. Okay. Hopefully you understand now the key that opens up the whole book of Revelation. Now, that is the threefold plan in the book, the two prophecies in the book. Knowing now that the things which are applying now to the present, you have the church. Now, here I go through very quickly to just give you an idea of the contents of chapters 1 and 3. Item 3, you have the seven churches, the seven stars and the seven lampstands, which are images of the seven churches and the angels that who are used to speak to them. The seven letters, then the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 to 22. Note, the church is not there. Future, it speaks of future events. Outline from the rapture to the eternal state. You have the seven seal judgments. You have the seven trumpet judgments. You have the seven bowl of vow judgments. And you have also the chapter on the sovereign and his kingdom, the kingdom, description of the king, millennial kingdom. And finally, you have seven new things of things to come. So these are, this is the general outline of chapters 4 to 22. Right. Go on to the, as you read the these chapters, note that Revelation is not a book like any other book, where you just read from chapter 1 to chapter 22, chapter by chapter, so as you, as if the whole story progresses from beginning to end. No, here is an orchestra. The music goes on playing forward, and after that it pauses a while for you to just grasp in what has been played, what you have heard, and what you have seen, and then explaining what has happened, then going on again from there to there, from there to another stage. And so we call that the parenthesis. And as you read Revelation, you must understand the parenthesis. For example, chapter 7 is a parenthesis of the tribulation saints. Chapter 10 is a parenthesis of the thunders and the mighty angel and the little book. Chapter 11, the two witnesses. Chapter 12, the trial of Israel and the dragon. Chapter 13, the two beasts. Chapter 14, the throne of the lamb. Chapter 17, you have the Babylon, the political Babylon, and the ecclesiastical Babylon, all to be destroyed. Right. I know you get a bit confused now. Let me quickly revise what I've said and summarize it for you so that you can understand better. For example, chapter 6 onwards, chapter 5 you have a sin in heaven, chapters 4 and 5 you have a sin in heaven, chapter 6 you have the judgments taking place, and you have the seal, seven seals are to be opened, and there are judgments that will come upon the earth. And after that, in chapter 8, you read of the trumpet judgments. What you need to understand now is this, that the trumpet judgments do not follow the seal judgments, but the trumpet judgments are inside the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is opened, then the trumpets begin to blow. Seven trumpets. Then you can read about that. You can read about that in those chapters, apart from 8 and 9, 10 to 14. They are all parentheses. I explain that later on. Then when you come to the seventh trumpet judgment, hold on. The bowl judgments do not follow the seventh. The bowl judgments are inside the seventh trumpet judgment. So when the seventh trumpet judgment is blown, the eight bowl judgments take place. And so you need to have an understanding of this. And in between, you have the parentheses. Chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, you have the parentheses, okay, of all those topics discussed. So, I hope you understand now this panorama of Revelation. Right. With that, we go on. Chapter 1, today's lesson. The person of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1. And as you read, you will find that it is a prophecy. Revelation there is a prophecy. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is revelation? Revelation comes from the word apocalypsis, and it means an unveiling. An unveiling. Opening up so that you can see what is behind. And that is what revelation is all about. Revealing the future before you, so that you can have a peep at what is coming. And in revealing what is to be given to you, it is done so in symbols and signs. And that's the word signified in chapter 1 verse 1. Signified. Meaning that this revelation, this way of revealing to you what is coming to pass, has to do with symbols and signs. So you must understand the symbols and the signs in order to understand what they are all about. How to interpret the symbols and numbers? Don't imagine. Don't use your imagination and try to imagine that this number stands for this and this article stands for this. Don't. It's very dangerous because your imagination and my imagination are two different imaginations and we can never meet. And therefore, we have got to come by certain rules how to interpret this imagination, these signs and symbols. Firstly, know that some of these signs are interpreted for us. For example, we read in chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 16, of the seven stars in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seven stars. And we read of the seven candlesticks. What do they mean? We do not know. What are the seven stars in the hands of Jesus? What are the candlesticks? We do not know. How do we know? Read verse 20. It's explained for us. It says that the stars are the angels and the candlesticks are the churches. Explain for us. So do not imagine and put your imagination into something very of a high level and imagine all sorts of things. When an interpretation is given to you, use that interpretation. Your own comparisons. Sometimes you find that a comparison is made with reference to other scriptures. When you study Revelation, get hold of a good reference Bible where there are marginal references in the center or at the two sides. Look up the references at these places and you'll find how the same phrase is used in another place in the Bible. Compare and you will see. For example, you have the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ has a comparison with Daniel chapter 7, or the Ancient of Days. You compare and you understand who they are. Their own characteristics. For example, in the seal judgments, you have the horse, which is red in color, black in color, pale in color, white in color. What do all these mean? The colors themselves will tell you what they mean, and when you read the context, you'll find that they fit in with the colors. Then the numbers, are they real or representative? Seven, for example, we read of the seven stars and the seven candlesticks. Are they real? Seven or a figurative number? Well, some are figurative and some are literal, and we have got to use our common sense. For example, we have it referred to the seven candlesticks. The seven candlesticks. Now, the seven stars explain for us there are seven angels, the seven messengers of the churches. Seven candlesticks are also explained to us that they are actually seven churches, and they were actual churches in the time of John. So there are times when you can take a number figuratively, when you can take the number literally. But of all, whatever it is, remember that you must have a principle based on the scriptures to do what you do. And finally, you have the record of things. Chapter 1, verse 1, the things which shall come to pass. Chapter 1, verse 2, the things which you see. Chapter 1, verse 19, the things right. So, the things, these are things. Important things, although only referred to as things. Right, the promise. We talk of the Lord Jesus Christ, His prophecy. Now we come to His promise. As I said earlier, there's a promise of blessing to the reader, to the hearer, and of course, keep the word is important. And His partners. Now, although it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, note that it is not Jesus Christ alone who is revealing all these things to us. Who are the others who have this important assignment given to us? The Father, chapter 1, verse 4, who is, who was, and who is to come. The Son, He is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the Prince of Kings. He loveth us, He washed us from sins, He had made us priests unto God. This is the person of the Son. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. As the Son reveals all these things to us, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, His prophecy, and the Spirit is there also. The seven spirits who are before His throne. And you'll find that for the three persons of Godhead are partners in revealing these wonderful events that are going to take place in the future. Only they can tell us. We cannot, John cannot know of all these things. Only they, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, can reveal all these things to us. Alright, His partners. Consider now His prisoner. All these were revealed to us, to John, when he was persecuted and exiled on the island of Patmos. What John heard, 1:9-11, what John saw, 12-16, and they were the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seven golden lampstands, and what John did. Alright? Now, what John saw, what did John see? Now, here again, we need to be cautious as we tread on how to interpret. First of all, it says that John saw somebody like unto the Son of Man. Meaning that we cannot interpret what John saw literally. It says, like and to the Son of Man. And why? Because what John saw, you can never be able to paint. What? For example, John saw that this image of the Son of Man was clothed right down, and he had white hair with a crown like white as snow, white as wool. That would talk about the Lord's majesty and dignity. Then we read also that he has got eyes that shoot out like fire. Don't imagine that to be real and literal. Common sense will tell us that it's this of the Lord Jesus Christ with his penetrating scrutiny of our hearts. Then we also read that his feet are of a brazen bronze brass, and that speaks of his equity. Then his glorious majesty in verse 15, his complete sovereignty, that his voice is like many waters. All these are figurative words. And common sense tells us that we cannot interpret them literally. Therefore, we will have to take them figuratively, so that his whole image shines out. And it says that out of his mouth comes out a sword. Now that will speak of his final authority. And finally, you have his transfigured glory as his whole image shines out in great glory. So, where common sense tells us we cannot interpret that in that figure in a literal way, then we have to do it in a figurative way. But when we can interpret that figure in a literal way, we must always choose the literal way first. Unless it makes no sense, then only we use our common sense to tell us that that is not literal sense, but is figurative sense. I hope it makes sense to all of you. Right. The plan for the church. We are now approaching chapters 2 and 3. Not least is called the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. The word mystery is another key that we must understand. Mystery is something that is hidden in the past and now revealed in the present. So we know that the church, the mystery of the seven stars, we are told that the seven stars are the angels, seven lampstands are the seven churches, that they are a mystery hidden in the past. So we should not find the church in the Old Testament, and we should not find the church after Revelation chapter 4 to the end, until the last chapter, when the church comes in again, after the church, chapter 19, when the church as the Lamb's wife is married. But before that, we should not find the church. So when you read those chapters, don't find the church inside there, and don't apply to the church. Because if you do so, then you are going on a false interpretation. Seven stars, we are told, are the angels. Very clearly. The seven lampstands, the seven churches. I told you already, where the comparisons are given to you, please use the comparisons. The interpretation of the Lord's letters to the seven churches, okay. Now let's see how Bible commentators interpret the seven letters. Now, the seven letters, chapters 2 and 3, when you read any Bible commentary, they will approach them one of these four ways. One, the historicist way, where they look at the whole book of Revelation, not only the seven letters, the whole book of Revelation as a symbolic representation of the total church history culminating in the second advent. Because Revelation ends with the second coming of Christ, And chapter 3 has to do with the church. So, from chapter 3 right down chapter 52, this commentator who says, it is the history of the church from beginning to the end, and when Jesus Christ comes to take the church to heaven. Now, that is not the attitude we are taking. Okay? This is what we call a post-millennial in character. What is meant by millennial, post-millennial? It is based on the 1,000 years. I pointed that out to you last week in Revelation chapter 20. How do you interpret the 1,000 years? This commentator will interpret the 1,000 years as an indefinite period. It is not a literal 1,000. It is an indefinite period, and Christ will come after the 1,000 years. So, how do you read it then? Post-millennial. Alright, this one. The church is born. When the church is born, it grows and grows and grows and grows until it comes to an ideal church. Very good church. Tremendously good church. Then, that will be the time when the church will reign in peace, the millennium. And the church becomes so good that at the end of it all, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the church will be handed to the Lord as an ideal church, the rapture. That is the post-millennial approach, looking at Revelation as a history of the church from beginning to its culmination. Then we have the preterist approach. History of events in John's day. The purpose was to encourage the persecuted Christians in the Roman Empire. This approach is to look at Revelation as a moral story. The church is just there as the basis to encourage Christians who were persecuted in the time of Jesus Christ. When they were persecuted, the book of Revelation was given to encourage the persecuted Christians. So, it's just for the time of John and for the time of the apostles. After that, there's no more good application of it. So, there's no more future aspect to look to it. It's amillennial and post-millennial. Again, amillennial, from the church right up to the time when Jesus Christ comes. Amillennial. There is no 1,000 years. Just an indefinite period. Now we are in the millennium. Now we are in the 1,000 years. During the 1,000 years, we would be at peace. During the 1,000 years, Satan will be in the bottomless pit. Do you think we see these things at the present in our time? You make the decision whether you should follow a millennial teaching. Then it is post-millennial. You can look at it either way. Whatever it is, the basic interpretation is the millennium is just an imaginary figure. Then we have the allegorist or idealist approach, where the events described are allegorical or metaphorical. And everything in Revelation is allegorical, allegory, a story, a fable, a story to tell us a lesson behind us, Aesop's fables, and all those other things. Left to your imagination, how you are going to apply each event in the narrative of Revelation. Nothing more, nothing less. Just a fairy story. Right. Now, let's come to our basic one. The futurist approach. This is the approach we are taking. It regards Revelation as futuristic. That's what I said. Pre-millennial in character. Oh. It's pre-millennial in character. In other words, Jesus Christ, the church born at Pentecost, and then the church will be raptured up, and after the rapture, then a literal 1,000 years will take place. A literal 1,000 years where Christ will reign and be with him. At the end of 1,000 years, then Christ and us who are in heaven will come again for the Jews, and then after that, we have eternity. During this time on earth, there will be great tribulation. Alright? But the amillennial and the postmillennial will not believe in the great tribulation. The great tribulation, which the Bible says, there's none like it before or none like it after. Oh, there's no such thing. It's just the ordinary persecution of Christians that we see today. Well, we don't take that approach. We regard the church before rapture, Revelation chapter 3, 1 to 3. After rapture, chapter 4 to the end of the chapter. Beginning with chapter 4, all events are future. Alright, that's our stand. Chapter 4 to chapter 19, we have the Great Tribulation, where the Jews and Gentiles will go through. But the church is not there, because the church has been raptured before chapter 4. The church is in heaven. Then after that, the church in heaven will come down together with Christ, call his second coming to earth this time. The first coming, the first stage of the second coming is not to earth, it's in the air. All who are dead in Christ will be raised. All who are alive in Christ will be caught up and meet him in the air. Jesus Christ will not come back to earth. But in this second stage of the second coming of Christ, Christ will come back to earth. Then after that, he will set up his kingdom on earth, 1,000 literal years upon earth. And the events after that will of course refer to the eternal events to come. So, the general rule of interpretation is this. When common sense tells you that a certain thing cannot be interpreted literally, we still accept it as figurative. But we do not approach it in the first stage as figurative. The first stage we approach it as literal. When we find that it does not make sense in the literal sense, then we go on for the second stage and think perhaps it is figurative or not literal. So this is the golden rule that we are applying in the reading and understanding of Scripture and, of course, Revelation. Now, we come on to chapters 2 and 3. We just finished chapter 1. Now, chapters 2 and 3. The features of the seven churches. Firstly, it is a picture of the actual condition of the seven churches in apostolic times. While we would appreciate the preterist view of limiting the seven churches to the time of the apostles, we would say that it is equally true that letters written to seven churches would reflect the actual condition of the seven churches at that time, but also go beyond. There is still another application. You can also look at the letters to seven churches from the moral condition of the church at any one time. That you can take any letter and look at its moral condition, and it can apply to any one time, even up to now, to our time. So that, for example, In the church letter to the church of Ephesus, where the Lord complained, "Thou hast left thy first love," we find that we can use that to apply to us now too. There are people who have left their first love. Or there are people in the last church, their church to Laodicea, who are lukewarm. And there are people in our church today who are lukewarm. So we can apply the moral condition of that particular church to any time. Third, is it a prophecy of the physical history of the church in an appointed time from Pentecost to Parousia? In this one, we will look at it as the history of the church from Pentecost, the birthday of the church, to the Parousia. Parousia will mean the rapture of the church. That it gives us an account of the church history from the time of Pentecost to Parousia, the rapture of the church. This is one way. However, in that, if we take that, then it will be like this. Now, it's interesting, you know. I made a study of it. It's interesting. That if you take the seven letters and compare that with church history up to now, we can find the parallel eras that can correspond to each of the seven letters of churches. Of course, we must be living at this time to be able to do so, to be able to see the complete picture. It will be, if we were living 100 years ago, 200 years ago, we will not be able to see the full picture. Therefore, we are in very, very important times. The fact that I can trace the history of the church from the seven letters to the churches shows that the time of Christ's coming is very near. Because at the end of chapter 3, we will have Christ coming. Chapter 4, verse 1. So, at the end of the history of the church, Christ will come. And the fact that we can trace now the history of the church based upon the seven letters up to the church of Laodicea, it means that Christ's coming is very near. For example, coincidence? Coincidence? No, I don't think so. Let's look at it. AD 30 to AD 100. That will be the apostolic times. And we have the apostles, the Ephesus, where we read of apostles mentioned in the letter to Ephesus. Then, in Smyrna, we have the persecuted church, where the Lord said, I know you are poor, but you are rich. The persecuted church. And that period, from 100 to 313 AD, until Constantine, that was the period when the emperor, Roman emperors, persecuted the church. Then we have in Pergamos a compromising church where we find that the church compromised with the state, and that was when the time Constantine came into the picture, and he who was a pagan professed to be a Christian, and then he brought in paganism into the church. And that's why you have some of the paganistic ideas and concepts and practices in the church today, because that was what was done from 313 to 590. Then you have the church in Thyatira, the fourth church. The Thyatira will be the church from 590 to 1517. 1517 will be the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther. That will be the time of the Dark Ages, where the Roman Catholic Church was in power, and that was the dark. And you can see that in the church of, in the letter to the church of Thyatira. Why? In that church, you see, thou hast a woman that you are allowed to teach. And in the Roman Catholic Church, a woman was the prominent figure in it. Mariology would be preached, and that was the doctrine. And she would cause many to go onto the bed of fornication with her. That's the accusation given to the Church of Thyatira. So, after that, in 1517, you have Martin Luther coming in with his thesis pinned on the wall and on the door, and then claiming that he refused to abide by the Roman Catholic Church, and he left, and he let that group out called Protestants. And that's how Protestantism came into being from 1517 to 1760. Then you have got the Philadelphia Church. That was a fantastic church, the best church of all the seven, where they went out and they won precious souls from the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the missionary period from 1730 to 1800. That was the time when many churches today that we see were born. And finally, from 1900 up to today, we don't know when it's going to end. It will end when Christ comes. We have the Laodicean period, when Christ is pushed out of the church, when Christ will stand at the door and he will knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And so we find it seems to have a good representation of church history for us. And we are fortunate that we can trace this history because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. Right. Now, very quickly, let me give you the common facts of the seven letters. Very interesting. When you go back and want to do your study, look at all this. I have no time to go through. Each letter conveys the message to the angel of the church. It commences with, "These things saith he," and see what the Lord says. It continues with, "I know thy works." And here we find the Lord lists out the good things and the bad things of the church. Contains a censure or a compliment. Good, he will bless. He will compliment. Bad, he will censure. And he will scold. Concludes with an assurance. Every letter concludes with an assurance to him that overcometh. And also an appeal. He that heareth, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Every letter has these characteristics. And then every letter connects the promise to the overcomer to the rest of Revelation. And that's where a marginal reference Bible is very good. You can compare verse with verse. Alright. The comparative and constructive features among the seven letters. Central only for Sardis and Laodicea. Sardis would correspond to the Protestant period, where the Lord Jesus Christ said to the church, "You have a name, but you are dead." And that's what Protestantism is all about. You have a name, but you are dead. Because Martin Luther, when he came out of Roman Catholicism, Martin Luther never came out fully. He brought out some of the things that he believed and practiced in Roman Catholicism into Protestantism. For example, Lutheranism looked at the Lord's Supper in a different way. Roman Catholicism looks at the Lord's Supper as the bread to be the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup of wine to be transformed into the actual blood of Christ. When Martin Luther came out, he divorced himself from this teaching, but he said the bread contains the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup contains the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is called consubstantiation. Roman Catholic, transubstantiation. And so you find, he did not come up. You have a name, but you are dead. And that's what Protestantism is about. If you look at the Protestant churches today. That's right. For Sardis and Laodicea. Sorry. I had to go back. That's for Sardis. Laodicea, the last letter, the last church. The Lord said, "You are lukewarm. I wish you were all warm or all cold, that I can spew you out." And that is the church today. If the Lord looks at the church today, it's like this. Half in the world and half in the church. And the Lord says, "I will spew you out. You are lukewarm." And that's a lesson to all Christians too. We cannot be lukewarm before him. Then there's commendation for Smyrna. Smyrna was a small church. Persecuted. But God, the Lord says, "You are poor, but you are rich." Philadelphia, "Oh, blessed church, went out. I will have always an open door before you." The Lord will keep the door open for vision work. The contents. The shortest is addressed to Smyrna, the persecuted church, and the longest to Thyatira, the church in the Dark Ages. Now, here's something interesting. Here's something very interesting. It classifies the seven letters into groups of three and four. Three is the number of divinity, four is the number of humanity, seven is the number of perfection. But let me explain. Let me explain. If you look, if you study Revelation 2 and 3 by yourself, you may not see this. Let's very quickly come with me. Chapter 2. At the end of the letter, the Lord Jesus Christ says, but verse to the church of Ephesus, he says, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear, to him that overcometh. He that hath an ear first, to him that overcometh second. Now look at the church of Smyrna, verse 11. He that hath an ear, he that overcometh. Alright, now look at the church in the third church in Pergamum, verse 17. He that hath an ear, him that overcometh. Now look at the fourth church, Thyatira, verse 26. He that overcometh, verse 29. He that hath an ear. You see the difference? Suddenly the order is changed, it's reversed. And then look at the church of Philadelphia, Sardis, chapter 3. He that overcometh first, and then followed by verse 6, he that hath an ear. And look at chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh first, followed by he that hath an ear. And lastly, Laodicea, verse 22. He that hath an ear, verse 21, him that overcometh, he that hath an ear. The first three churches, he that overcometh first, he that hath an ear. The next, he that hath an ear, he that overcometh. It's just the opposite. Why? Now, may I suggest to you one or two things. The church as a whole, if we look at the teaching and the lessons we can learn from the seven churches, that can be in the form of a letter L. Four churches, three churches. One, two, three, four. He that, which one comes first? The first four will be he that overcometh first, right? Followed by, no, he that had the ear first. He that had the ear, he that overcometh. One, two, three, four. He that had an ear, followed by he that overcometh. One, two, three. I suggest to you that the first three churches here are to be consecutive. Yeah, consecutive, one after another. And then the next four here will be simultaneous. In other words, the condition of the first three is no more. Apostolic church, gone. Persecuted church as a whole, gone. Then the general church as the Roman Catholic church, still there. Then the other churches, you can still see the characteristics of the other churches out of present time. And so you see the three and the four and the three. Alright, let's go on. The church as a whole appealed to the first three and appealed to the remnant in the first four. First three, the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to the whole church. The next four, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to a remnant. You look. The Thyatira, verse 24. I say unto you, the rest of Thyatira, the rest, a remnant. Okay? Chapter 3, we find verse 4. There has a few names. Then chapter 4, verse 7, Philadelphia, whole church is a remnant. Then chapter 4, verse 14, the whole church, Laodicea, is a rebel, a rebel. All church, no remnant. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was led out of the church and he's outside knocking at the door. Knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear me and open my voice, I will come in. He's outside. Many of us use this as a gospel message. It's wrong. The Lord is not knocking at the door of the... The Lord is not looking at the sinner, asking a sinner to knock, or the Lord Jesus Christ knocking at his door to enter in. The Lord is outside the church. This is the church. Respect to the church and not to the sinner. The Lord is outside the church and he's knocking at the door to come in because the church has driven him out of the church. Okay, so you see then this great difference. The consecutive history of the church, each church representing a distinct period. First three are consecutive, the last four consecutive and the concurrent with each reaching the time of the rapture. Then the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Alright, we finish now. Consider the letters under the following headings. When you read the city and the church, the character of Christ, look for these, the condition of the congregation, the complaint or the commendation, the command and the counsel, the challenge and the conclusion. When you study each letter, look at all these six things. And finally, conclusion, the church in Ephesus, the first century church, an active church, not alive. You have an active church, you have left your first love, not alive. The church in Smyrna, the persecuted church, you are poor, but you are rich. The church in Pergamum, the compromising church, you have the people who teach the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Wrong. You cannot compromise. An active, compromising church, active to the world, but dead to Christ. Four, the church in Thyatira, the Roman Catholic Church, the idolatrous church of the Dark Ages. Very active, but semblance of being alive. No. A church in Sardis, the church of the Reformation period, a dead church with a name, but not a church alive. You have a name, but you are dead. The church in Philadelphia, the missionary church, that's the best church, and we would like to be that church today. The church in Laodicea, today's church of the new millennium, an active worldly church, dead and not a church, alive before God. Dear friends, what kind of church is in any Bone Gospel Hall? What kind of church? The church alive is, according to Psalm 13, the Christian, grounded in the Word of God. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Alive in his truth, he shall, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, grows in the work of God. Alive in his service, he bringeth forth fruit in his season. Goes into the world to win souls for Christ. Worship Christ, to worship Christ too, and alive in his fruit. Sustainable, grounded in the church, in the Word of God, grows in the work of God, goes into the world to win, is sustainable gospel hall alive. Let us go on a mission for the church alive. God bless.